We do a whole lot of activities in our lives. We play soccer. We go to church. We speak in tongues. We prophesy. We read the Bible. We have relationships with other people. How come? What's the reason for all these? Well, that's the question that Paul asks all the time. Why do we do these things? Well, we do them for the edification of one another.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
For several programs now, we've looked at the subject of spiritual gifts, and I must admit that I'm finding out a whole lot of new things, which is exciting to me. And I also find myself really wondering if the scope of my understanding, and even perhaps the scope of Jack's understanding, is limited. I don't know. I want to be open to what the Scripture says, and I want that to be in my authority. When I hear people's experiences, sometimes they're very compelling, and I just want to make that the authority on which I base my understanding of gifts. But I think I'm wrong in doing that. So, Jack, let's keep looking at Scripture.
Okay.
And we were at 1 Corinthians 14, and I believe we're at verse 13?
Yes. Yeah, just briefly to review, in chapter 14, Paul is talking about the Corinthians' desire to see the Spirit of God at work in their midst in ways that would advance the kingdom of God. And he argues that, well, and if you remember what we said in our last session, the Corinthians had a tendency to prefer dramatic, showy demonstrations of the power of the Spirit of God at work in them, and they conceived of that as being the Spirit of God virtually possessing them, taking control of them, so that no longer was their mind and will engaged. The Spirit of God was just kind of taking control of their vocal cords and speaking through them, whether in tongues or in prophecy. And Paul, as I suggested last week, as we go on here, we'll see that reading between the lines, he really suspects that this is not the authentic work of the Spirit of God at all. But he's writing this letter from another location. He's not an eyewitness to what's going on in Corinth. He's in no position to just come right out and say, you know, what's happening is not the Spirit of God. So the tactic that he takes instead is to say, well, here's how I would think about your situation if I were you, if I were in your shoes. And the first thing that he says in the chapter, as I was talking about last week, is, in your situation, I would be much more eager to prophesy than I would be to speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues doesn't really make any sense to me. If what we mean by that is standing up and saying something in a language that nobody in the room understands, what is the point of that? Nobody's edified. I might look spiritual, but nobody's helped in the room. Whereas if I stand up and I say something of the Word of God in terms of the hope of the gospel or the promises of God or the nature of God or our need to obey God, if I exhort people along those lines, then somebody's helped. I'm loving them and serving them. But if I just stand up and speak in a language and nobody knows what I'm saying, okay, I look spiritual. What else does anybody get out of it? Nothing. And that's what the first 12 verses were talking about. So in 13 through 17, it's just a continuation. He kind of brings that point to a culmination. And in effect, what he says is, if the Spirit of God does move you to speak in a tongue, then interpret it. That's my guideline. If I were you, I would follow the rule of thumb that if the Spirit of God moves me to speak in a tongue, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to interpret what I said for people. So in verse 13 he says, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Let me pause there. A lot of interpreters take that to mean, if one speaks in a tongue, then let him make intercession to God that God would give him the ability to interpret what he just said. Because it's going to take a supernatural ability to interpret it, since he's not speaking in a language that he understands. But the language does not have to be translated that way. It's the same structure, the same grammar, as you find in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And that's how my translation translates it. Run in such a way that you may win. It's literally, run that you may win. In other words, that word that, in some context, can mean what we mean by the phrase, in such a way that. And that's how I would take this in verse 13. It's not, pray to God that God would give you the supernatural ability to interpret what you just spoke in tongues, prayed in tongues. He's saying, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray in such a way that he may interpret. In this whole context, he's associating tongues and praying. He's assuming that what you are doing in this language is praising God, going before God and saying, God, you are great for such and such reasons, that it's some kind of prayer of praise seems to be what he envisions here. So therefore, let one who prays in a language that he does not know do so in such a way that he may interpret. Now that comes back to something that I was saying last week. We really have to make a decision here. What does it mean to speak in tongues? Well, let me read on in the passage. I'll come back to that. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. That's verse 14. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the key, this verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, what's this distinction between spirit and mind that he's making? One meaning of the word spirit is it a way of describing human consciousness, human rationality, human thought? He says, I pray with the spirit. If spirit means human consciousness, then he means, in my thoughts, I'm praying to God. I am blessing God, as he says in verse 16. How will the one who, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen? With my consciousness, with my thoughts, with my thought-forming rationality, I'm seeking to bless God. I'm seeking to praise God. But he says the mind is unfruitful. Okay, well, how would that work? He says if you speak in a tongue, your spirit is praising God, but your spirit is praying, but your mind is unfruitful. The mind must represent, here in this context for Paul, the ability of my brain to take my thoughts and turn them into sounds that you recognize as language. Well, if what my mind does is turn them into sounds that you don't recognize as any language that communicates to you, then my mind has been unproductive. It has been, as he calls it, unfruitful. Well, what's interesting about that is that in our view of speaking in tongues, both what Paul calls my spirit and my mind is unfruitful. But in Paul's conception of what is happening in speaking in tongues, the spirit is not unfruitful. The spirit is operating just fine. The spirit is praying and is blessing God with a particular blessing that it wants to bless God with. But the mind is unfruitful. It doesn't translate that into sounds that communicate to you in a language that you understand. So it's a very different model of speaking in tongues, and that's the crucial question that we all have to face as we face the question of what is tongues and what is speaking in tongues, is what model do we have for how tongues works? The model that prevails in our culture today is that tongues is something where the mind of the Spirit of God takes over, and the Spirit of God uses my mouth to say something in some language that I don't know. I don't know what the Spirit is saying, and I don't understand the words coming out of my mouth. But Paul is saying, no, the one who speaks in tongues knows exactly what he's saying. It's his own spirit that is praying, but his mind does not create the sounds that he himself can understand, and for that matter, nor does the church that he's speaking to.
He's saying that tongues really isn't valuable. It's kind of worthless, especially in this verse 19. He says, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Yeah.
He's saying it's really important that I am able to give you something that you understand rather than have a sensational experience that is a show before you.
Exactly. Now, he does say there, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because remember, he also says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, just before that. Well, where? Well, not in church. Paul doesn't do that in church because that's pointless. We don't have any record of beyond Pentecost and a couple of other places where Paul might have spoken in tongues. But I think we just don't have the record of that. He seems to imply that it happens to him a lot. So if it happens to him a lot, where exactly would that be? My speculation would be, remember he went on a missionary journey to Crete, and then he found his way up into the heart of what we now know of as Turkey, which was then Galatia. And it was called Galatia because it was settled by people from Gaul, who were probably Celtic people. I mean, it was remnants of the Celtic civilization who had kind of been absorbed into the Roman Empire. And they spoke all kinds of either Celtic or Germanic languages. They didn't speak Greek. And you know that they're an entirely different culture when you read the account in Acts where he goes to Lystra and Derbe, and it's there that they keep getting mistaken for Greek gods, and these people are very superstitious people. It's a very bizarre encounter between Paul and the natives there. It's not recorded in Acts that this is the case, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if Paul stands up to give a message to these people in one of these towns, and he's thinking in Greek because he wants to communicate to them in the lingua franca, the Greek language, the universal language of that time. He starts forming his thoughts in Greek, and lo and behold, he speaks Gaelic of some kind, or some Germanic language, that whatever is the language of the people that he's speaking to. Paul knows what he's saying. Paul knows what his message to them is. He knows what he intends to communicate. It's just that the words coming out of his mouth are words he doesn't recognize. But what's happening is his thoughts are being supernaturally translated by the Spirit of God into a language that is the native language of the people he's speaking to, which would have been a very dramatic and significant phenomenon, just as it was at Pentecost, because these people would know that he doesn't naturally know their language. And it's one more way that God is putting his credentials on Paul. This guy is different. This guy is making some bold claims, and I'm telling you these are valid claims. I, the living God, who's capable of taking the words in a person's mouth and transforming them supernaturally into your language, I'm telling you he knows what he's talking about.
So, Jack, when you're looking for why does Paul speak in tongues, what you're looking for, what your presupposition is that the tongues need to be useful to somebody around them.
Exactly.
And the usefulness to these people in Galatia is obvious. They don't understand Greek, and they don't have those special microphones we have today that change things into different language.
Uh-huh.
So they needed a supernatural intervention of God, which isn't true when Paul goes to his own church. He speaks Greek, they speak Greek. Why speak a different language?
Exactly.
Other than maybe to give a show?
Exactly, exactly. And that's his point. As we said last week, he says, when you speak in a tongue, only you are edified. that's not a positive statement. He's saying, you're the only one getting anything out of this. That's not what the Spirit of God would call us to do. The Spirit of God does not move in my life for my agenda, for my glory. The Spirit works for the glory of God, not for my glory. The one who speaks in tongues to people who he doesn't need to speak in tongues to is only glorifying himself. So back to 13 then, in the light of that, those two models, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. What he's saying is, if God wants to have you speak in a tongue in your own church, far be it from me to say that's impossible and God won't do that. But one thing I do know is that out of love for the people, the thing you need to do then is tell people what you just said in their language. Interpret the very thing that you set out to say to them. So that's what he means by therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray in such a way that he interprets.
I guess something that I'm pulling out of this kind of a sideline, kind of the process of what's going on, Jack, is on one hand, I really get this sense of him being very emphatic about the use of tongues. He's saying you really need to do it where it's useful, where it's edifying, where it's helpful, and where it's not, don't do it. And yet at the same time, I hear him say, I can't tell you for sure what's going on. You've said that a number of times, Jack. And so I think there's just a lot of directness in the way that he's talking, and yet I think he's not being hurtful. He's not saying I absolutely know what's going on. But you guys, really take a look at this.
Exactly.
So there's just a lot of grace in the way that he's saying
right.
that, isn't it?
He wants to give latitude to the Spirit of God to do whatever the Spirit of God is going to do. And he wants to respect the people enough that he doesn't just call them liars. I mean, he wants to give them some credit for their own interpretation of their experience. But he sees something really fishy about mm-hmm. what has been reported to him, and so he wants to suggest some structures that will make sure it's authentic at the same time that it leaves room for the spontaneity and the freedom for God to do what God wants to do and not be answerable to Paul, you know, for what he does.
Mm-hmm. Both, and I think that's really humble,
yeah.
And I think that's very respectful. I just really think that's a sign of maturity in a person. Sometimes I really see an immaturity in myself as I have an issue that's really important to me, and I kind of blow up about it. This is a really sideline, but the silliest thing happened to me a while ago. I was in a deli, and I was kind of in a hurry, and there was someone right before me who was ordering a sandwich, and they were taking a long time to make this really delicious-looking sandwich, and I was really ready for my sandwich, and I wanted to get out of there. I was looking at the menu and stuff, but during that time, another man walked in. Somebody came out and said, may I help you, sir? Well, I was standing further away. This person, the helper, didn't have any idea who had come in first, and he was the first one she came up to. And she starts to help him, and then she looks up and she says, oh, have you been helped? And I said, no, I have not been helped. I was here first. And she said, well, I'll get to you soon, ma'am. And often what I will do is say, oh, I was here first. Can you help me out? But it happened quickly enough, and the man made the order quickly enough that I was kind of surprised, because the man would have known that I was there first, and it was just like this, I wasn't going to be respectful then. I was going to let this man know sideways that he had really stepped on my feet, and I was going to let this helper know, the waiter at the counter, that he had really blown it, even though he had no idea what he had done. And I just thinking that has so little grace, and that's not true. That has absolutely no grace. And I just hear Paul he's so invested in the church. He so much wants good for the church. He's so willing then to put himself in a position where he's respectful, where he's kind, where he's straight. And that's not the position I put myself in. If I really wanted to love these people, I could have been straight and kind and respectful.
That's good. Yeah. What you're saying is really true about Paul. I haven't really reflected on that, but you do see a lot of his maturity, his grace, his patience, because he has a lot to be impatient about with the Corinthians.
Oh, he does.
But he's very, very patient with them. Yeah, that's a good point.
He's not forcing, he's not demanding, he's not putting down. Mm-hmm. He's saying it straight. He's saying it kind.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
What a model.
Yeah.
that was nothing about spiritual gifts, but it's...
Oh, but it's very much about the character of this passage in that's right.
The character of the passage in that what we're supposed to do is love each other, and mm-hmm. nothing should get in the way of that.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is in the process of talking about, as he's in the process of talking about love, he is being loving.
He's being loving.
How consistent.
Yeah, yeah.
How come God doesn't make me that way today?
That's the $6 million question. Should I go on?
Sure. Oh, wait a minute. Before you go on, so Jack, do you find yourself being a jerk like I was in that deli?
Yes, I do. I was ashamed of myself the other day as I was saying all kinds of mean, nasty things about a soccer ref. It was exactly the same experience where I walked away. I've been apologizing ever since to the people who are sitting around me as I come across them, because I was terrible. I was just awful. And I've been bad before, but I mean, this was really bad.
This is really low.
Yeah. This was, you get so low that you begin to finally wake up and start taking a look at yourself.
Like nobody even has to tell you, you're turning around looking at yourself and going, oh man. And I think that's really it, you know, Jack.
No, it's not that he didn't deserve.
Oh, no. So we're going to justify this? Maybe we need to have a little talk, Jack. No, I think the word you used, or the experience of being embarrassed, is I walked out of that shop and thought, oh, gosh, that's really embarrassing. If it wasn't embarrassing, Christine, you ought to be embarrassment of your lack of embarrassment.
Yeah, exactly.
And what I thought about at that time, and I've never really thought about it in this way, when you get into that place, Christine, what you need to do is become another person for a minute and make some observations to yourself and say, wow, look what you just did there. Christine, that was really wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So that I'm not justifying it, and I'm not so embarrassed that I just want to cringe in denial of it. However, I must say that last night I was taking a drive with my son, and we were talking about something kind of off the wall. I made an off the wall statement, and my son looked at me kind of funny, and he goes, well, Mom, denial is the first stage of recovery. So I guess, according to him, I get to be in denial too, huh? Okay, let's go to verse 20. We're in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20.
Okay. Actually, I think the section breaks at 18. I already read that, but I think 18 goes with what it goes with what he goes on to say in 20. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I think I mentioned last week that Paul says he's afraid that they're being infantile in the way that they're thinking about these things. Don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in your relationship to evil. Be innocent with respect to evil. But don't be simple-minded like children. Be mature in your thinking. And then he immediately quotes something out of, I think it's Isaiah. Out of Isaiah. And I don't understand that passage in Isaiah altogether, but what it seems to be saying is God has come through the prophets to speak to Israel through prophets speaking their language. And he's spoken to them, and he's exhorted them, and he's pleaded with them to obey him and to follow him and to put away their idols and to love God with all their heart. And they've just totally ignored it. I mean, nothing has changed. They're stubborn, they're stiff-necked, they're rebellious people who don't really care about God. So God is now on the verge of bringing the Babylonians in to capture them, take them captive as kind of punishment for their rejection of God. And I think it's in that context that he says, I haven't been able to instruct you in your own language. Now I'm going to instruct you in a foreign language. I think he's just being clever in his use of language. I mean, he doesn't literally mean that they're going to come and instruct them. It's just that these foreign-speaking people are going to come and literally take them captive and cause all kinds of havoc in their land and chastise them. The instruction is the chastisement, not the Babylonian language, not anything that they say, but it's going to be foreign speakers who are going to be the instruments of God's chastisement. Paul is looking at that and saying, now isn't that curious? The only time the Old Testament scriptures ever talk about somebody speaking to us in a foreign language, it's in judgment. So let's think about this, you guys. Does it make any sense that God would want to deliver some message to us, and so he comes and delivers the message to us in a foreign language that we don't understand? Does that make any sense whatsoever? The only time you can find any precedent for it in the Old Testament is when God was so fed up with their unbelief and their hardness of heart that he says, I'll speak to you in a foreign language now, because you won't listen to the language you understand. It's in God's wrath that he would do that. You seem to be thinking that it's the special blessing of God. God would come in your midst and supernaturally permit you to speak in a foreign language so that none of you understand each other. You think that's the blessing of God. The only precedent we have for that in the Old Testament, it's the wrath and judgment of God. Let's not be stupid here, he says. Let's not be childish here. And then he goes on to say, well, he says, so tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues would be a sign of your hardness of heart, not of your being privileged or acceptable to God. It would be a sign that you are unbelievers, not that you're believers. Prophecy, on the other side, is not for unbelievers, people who are not willing to hear and listen, but to those who are willing to hear and listen. God is going to want to speak to people whose hearts are open. Therefore, he says, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all. So what he's envisioning here is, let's say that we all get together, and our claim is that the Spirit of God is coming into our midst and making us all speak in languages that none of us understand. If an outsider comes and visits us and observes this whole thing, is he going to think, wow, God himself, the Creator God himself is in their midst doing a wonderful thing? No, he's going to think you're all crazy. And he's going to think your God is a clown. Because what sense does it make for people to sit in the same room and talk to each other and not communicate? What sense does that make? On the other hand, if you all are exhorting one another and praising God and sharing in your praise of God in a language that you all understand, isn't that going to make sense? Isn't that going to be a rational thing to be doing? And won't the message that you're delivering one another ultimately have the potential of convicting the heart of that unbeliever who's come to observe? That would make sense. But he's not going to be at all impressed or convicted by your babbling at each other in a language you don't understand. He's just going to walk away saying, they're crazy.
So again, what Paul is saying is we want the tongues to have a useful impact.
Exactly.
And if a man walks in who's not been exposed to this before and sees you, there's no usefulness. In fact, it might harden his heart against God. What we want is someone's heart to be softened towards God. So prophecy is what is really most helpful. And we need to go back to that, I think, for a minute, Jack. Last week, we talked a lot about what prophecy is.
Mm-hmm.
And I would encourage people to get the tape and maybe hear a more thorough explanation. But what I heard you say about prophecy is that it's a word in the Greek or the Hebrew?
Both.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That means to speak forth.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say necessarily what to speak forth with, other than it's something that God, a truth about God.
Mm-hmm.
I think what we've taken our modern culture to think is that it needs to be not just a truth about the world or about God, that like God loves you, but it needs to be foreseeing a particular event. And that's not the emphasis here that at least you made last week, that prophesying can be simply teaching the truth about God, and there's authority in that teaching, there's prophecy in that teaching, if it accurately reflects the Word of God. If it does not, then there's no authority in it at all.
Right.
But
right.
I think in this situation, Paul is assuming that the prophecy of the teaching, the Word of truth that's going out among the people, is accurate, is good stuff, and this man is responding to it from the very depths of his heart.
Exactly. Yeah, good.
But Jack, there's a book by Jack Hayford. It's called The Beauty of Spiritual Language, and I'd like you to, he says something different about prophecy, and I wonder if we can go to that just for
okay,
a minute.
Sure.
He says, the simplest meaning of prophecy is to speak forth or to foretell. So what he is doing is saying that it's to tell something about the future, which is something that you were saying, that's not really what's going on. He goes on to say, the blend of this dual idea, to speak forth and to foretell, was most commonly found among the Hebrew prophets, who would foresee through prophetic vision what God was about to do, and then, too, would tell forth this word, calling for an appropriate action on the part of the people. Could you speak to that?
Well, it's true that the Hebrew prophets did receive dreams, revelations, various kinds of direct information from God. Sometimes that information was about the future, and they were foretelling the future. But I think he's wrong to think that that's what the word means. To prophesy is not to foretell the future. To prophesy is to simply speak forth the word of God, whatever that is.
And so the prophets were using prophecy to foretell often, but the word prophecy can apply to different contexts.
Right. And they weren't really even foretelling the future all that often, frankly. I mean, if you were to take something like Isaiah and look at the verses that are foretelling the future versus the verses that are talking about the present or the present and the past would far outweigh the future. The prophets talked a whole lot more about the past and the present than they ever did the future. They did foretell the future. That was a part of what God was having them say to Israel, but only selectively as it served the purposes of exhorting them to obedience. I mean, their main message was not, I know you're curious about the future, let me let you in on it. Their message was, you guys are not doing this right. You're not loving God and obeying God. You need to get your act together today and begin obeying God and loving God. Look at what he's done in the past. Look at all that he's done to prove himself to you. Look at how faithful he's been to you, but you're not being faithful to him. You need to be faithful to him. Let me tell you all the ways you're not being faithful to him. You guys are doing this. You guys are doing that. You guys are doing this. You're neglecting the widows and the orphans. You're neglecting justice. I mean, all that's about their current situation. And yet the prophets are full of that. It's still prophecy, because it's not Isaiah saying, I don't like the way you guys are doing things. It's Isaiah saying, thus saith the Lord, I, the Lord, don't like the way you're doing things. Has a lot more weight to it. And that's the significance of being prophesied, is that he's speaking forth on behalf of the Lord, the mind of the Lord to the people.
And that just caught me, is when you're teaching from the scripture, you're speaking forth the mind of the Lord, because the mind of the Lord is now revealed to us through scripture.
Exactly.
And it wasn't in those days.
Right, yeah, in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah.
I mean, right, yeah, they didn't
exactly.
have the scripture to refer to, so they were given information through this by the Spirit through a whole different means.
Right, right.
Not the written word.
Right. So what's striking about the prophets are that God would occasionally say, because you guys are not obeying me, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and they're going to take you captive. And he's predicting that hundreds of years in advance, maybe. Well, that's pretty striking, that he can predict that 100 years in advance. So that's the part of prophecy that really dazzles us. And it's understandable if we would think, well, that's what prophecy is. It's foretelling the future. But no, strictly speaking, prophecy is just speaking forth whatever it is that God has given me to proclaim. So I just think he's mistaken there. That's not an accurate way to understand the meaning of the word.
It can be. It's one way that it has been used, but he's
right.
Applying it maybe too generally.
Right, right. Exactly. I mean, if what he means is that prophecy in every case involves foretelling the future and speaking that to people, then that's just plain wrong, because the vast majority of prophecy is not foretelling the future at all. And yet it's clearly portrayed as prophecy by the Bible. Shall I go on?
I think that's a great idea.
Okay. So to end this chapter then, he says, my translation has, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That's the point that you keep making, and that you're right. That's central to this whole passage. Let all things be done for edification. If it's not being done for edification, then there's something fishy about what's going on.
You know, Jack, there's something I should have done a long time ago, and we've done it kind of all along, but not really explicitly. What does edification mean?
Oh,
maybe
okay.
Some people might not understand that word.
Yeah, good point. To edify is to literally to build up, and the idea is to act constructively in the life of another person, build up in the sense of be constructive.
Be helpful.
Be constructive, yeah. And in what sense? Spiritually. I mean, that's the only kind of edification that Paul is ultimately concerned about. It's, are we, you know, back to chapter 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago, are we loving God? Well, anything that I can tell you that is going to move you closer toward the love of God, persuade you to love of God, motivate you to love God, is edifying to you. I'm edifying you by doing that. So I might rebuke you, I might exhort you, I might teach you, I might instruct you, I might console you, whatever the situation that you're in requires, that is going to move you in the direction of obedience to God, love of God, knowledge of God. That's the edification that he's talking about.
I don't know, what you said kind of sounded a little Christianese to me, so I'm going to
translate
it a little bit. Okay. You were saying what we need to do is edify people in towards spirituality.
Uh-huh.
And then I think you went and explained that, but I'm going to try and do it again.
Okay.
What you mean by that is not something kind of out there or something that I need to, oh, wait a minute, what is spirituality about? But it's really pretty mundane, pretty grounded. When I am encouraging somebody in a spiritual way, really I'm encouraging them to do something that's right, something that's good. I'm loving them. I'm maybe confronting them out of love. I am coming alongside them. I'm supporting them. I'm teaching them about who God is in all that I do and doing those things in a good and caring way. I'm leading them toward truth of themselves, truth of the reality of God. All those things are leading people in a spiritual direction. Now, what would be a non-spiritual direction, I would say, that's leading people toward evil, toward what's not good, toward what's not caring, toward a lack of love, toward hatred, toward being hurtful. That's not a spiritual direction. And what Paul says, and we passed over this pretty quickly, but it really caught my attention. He said, be babes or be children in terms of evil.
Right.
And what he's saying is really make that a very, very small part of your life. Hope that that's not a big part of your life. Hope that it doesn't even exist, actually. He wouldn't even want you to be babes in evil. But he's really going the opposite direction with talking about tongues and talking about prophecy. He's saying, let's be grown people. Let's be grown men and grown women in regard to building people up in a good direction, in a spiritual direction, in edifying other people.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's good. And it can be either by my actions or my words. I mean, my words can be edifying or they can be destructive. And my actions can be edifying or they can be destructive.
As well as my attitudes.
Yelling at soccer refs is not edifying, usually.
Yeah, I don't think so. It ever is. I take the usually out. Maybe talking to refs in a way like Paul might, perhaps respectful, perhaps giving them some information that would be helpful. From a mind that doesn't want to bite their throat.
And even what would be more edifying is to have the perspective that soccer is only soccer after all. That would even be more edifying.
Soccer is not life. Life. Soccer is not life, Jack.
No, it's not. Okay, I'll move on. So let all things be done for edification. So each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And this is one of the most important statements that he makes in this whole chapter. The spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He says, the reason that you should prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be exhorted, having said, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And then he says, we should all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. What he's saying is, contrary to the way you guys seem to be operating and thinking about this, the Spirit of God does not come on me and take over and take control of my body and my vocal cords and make me just blurt out the Word of God. That's not the way the Spirit operates. The Spirit operates by enlightening my mind and leaving me fully in control, volitionally in control of my mind. He's illuminated my mind so that I know what it is he wants me to say, but it's at my discretion how and when I say it. I wait my turn. I realize that if I were to blurt this out right now, I'd be interrupting the person who's speaking. So instead of interrupting the person who's speaking, I'll wait till they're done and then I will do it. Or he says, and this sounds a little odd. He says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. I'm not sure how he envisions signaling this, but if you really do have truly a revelation from God, let's say you have somebody, what I envision him saying here is, this prophesying can come in different forms, as I've been suggesting. Maybe I'm up expounding on a verse, giving my take on what it actually means, and I'm interpreting, I'm expounding the scripture. And someone were to actually receive a direct and immediate revelation from God, could I, Jack, maybe defer to God? Could I maybe defer to a direct and immediate revelation from God and just sit down and shut up and let the person who's received that revelation speak? Yes, I need to do that. And it needs to be done in an orderly manner. So the person who gets the revelation doesn't just pop up and start shouting over me. He waits until I have moved aside. That's what he means by everything done in an orderly manner. And his point is, the spirits of a prophet, that is my own consciousness, my own thinking, my own volition, or the spirit that brings enlightenment to prophets, is subject to the prophet himself. Not in the sense that obviously he has more authority than I do, but he doesn't take control of my being. He doesn't possess me. He simply enlightens me, and I go on living the life with the mind and the consciousness that I always have, using my own volition to decide when and where to speak. That applies to tongues, that applies to prophecy, that applies to singing, that applies to everything, a psalm, everything he mentioned here. There's nothing spiritual about being so out of control that I just start disrupting the service with my contribution, whatever that might be. And he just thinks that would be an outrageous. So his way of making sure that what is claimed to be the working of the Spirit of God in their midst really is the working of God in their midst and is authentic and not something that they're counterfeiting or manufacturing is to put these restrictions on it. If you can follow these rules, then what is happening in your midst is authentic. If you step outside these rules, then we're not talking about the Spirit of God. We're talking about something else happening. Because God is not a God of confusion, he says.
He's setting up rules because it sounds like there's a lot of confusion in the church about what's going on. And so he's saying, I guess we have to put a lot of structure on this just to give you an idea of, or give you a framework to work work with, because things just aren't working well here. So let's pull together a framework. What's a little scary is I think people might take this and say, oh, wow. What God wants us to do in our lives is just have all sorts of rules. And so that we can say, make life easy and go this way or that way. And this, I mean, that happens in scripture so much. See, this is what Paul did. He just set up rules and that's what you do.
Right.
And I don't know if anybody was thinking along those lines with me, but I thought, that looks really scary to me, because a lot of the way that we learn is ideally not through rules, but through gaining wisdom, through seeing the kind of gray of life.
Right.
Where it's not so black and white. So this is kind of uncommon for Paul. Here's a bunch of rules for you guys to follow. There must have been quite a problem for him to want to do that.
Right. And it's important to recognize that what Paul is saying here is an expedient that he is devising for the particular situation that the Corinthians are in. If that situation had never emerged in any church, he never would have laid this out for any church. He never would have dreamt of laying out these kinds of rules because it wouldn't have been necessary. But the thing that is happening in Corinth is evidently so chaotic that it demands some kind of framework, as you suggested, in order to sort out, filter out the counterfeit, filter out the inauthentic, and yet leave room for the spontaneous and authentic working of the Spirit of God. And it's a very ingenious device that he's using here. I mean, he's pretty smart to be able, as we were saying earlier, to not become so structured and rigid that you rule the actual authentic working of the Spirit of God out on the one hand, but on the other hand, enough structure that it's difficult for the counterfeit to survive. And that's what he seems to be trying to do.
Okay, but I have another question here. Can I go?
Sure.
Just for a minute. It says, he's talking about having an interpreter. In verse 26, he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. He goes on and he says, has an interpretation. And then in verse 28, he says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. So what I heard, what you said before, is that if I was the one to speak in tongues, I would be the one that would need to interpret. And this sounds very opposite of that, that if I speak in tongues, it isn't me that's interpreting, but somebody else.
Yeah, it could sound that way, but I don't think you need to take it that way. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And I would translate it, and someone must interpret. I don't think he's indicating who must interpret, because I don't think he's merely saying you, the one speaking in tongues, must interpret, because conceivably you could have a situation where you have someone who has come in who does speak a foreign language. And let's say an authentic gift of tongues happens there for the sake of that person who speaks that other language. Well, that's okay, he says. I mean, he's saying, well, that could be authentic, that person might interpret. But the important thing is, let's always have someone interpret tongues. Now, if it has to be you, then you interpret it. But someone better interpret it. Otherwise, what on earth are we doing? Why on earth are we allowing this in our assembly if we don't understand what has been said?
And the bottom line for Paul is, what we've got to do, guys, is we've got to love each other.
Right.
I mean, he did the whole 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And right. Love each other and love God. And he keeps hammering that over and over and over again. Let's do nothing unless it has to do with love.
Right.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. McKenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise. That the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20 years now.
Wow. You had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of it.
Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis. And I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at work?
How do I apply...
just your whole perspective of finances and the ongoing program.
What carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken the attitude, I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at work. That, I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.